by the U.S. Department of Homeland Security and the Ad Council.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. And that means that you can, if you are listening to the live broadcast, be a part of it by calling in with your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, anything related to those general areas, or if you have an alternative viewpoint to that of the host, that is, you disagree with something you've heard said by the host on this program, you can call and balance comment, and present another side if you'd like to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we only have one of our lines open, but you can call right now if you want to and get on it, 1-800-438-5090. I do want to make this announcement, and that is that if you live in the KKMC listening area, that's in the central coast of California, that might mean you're in Monterey or Salinas or Santa Cruz County or whatever, we do have a weekly gathering south of Santa Cruz in Aptos, where I'm teaching in the book of Proverbs, and we do that tonight. We do that every Thursday night. We won't do it on Thanksgiving or Christmas night, of course. Those are Thursdays this year. Of course, Thanksgiving is always Thursday. Christmas happens to be one also. So we will not be having those Thursday nights, but tonight and all the other Thursday nights we do. And if you'd like to be a part of that, this is a gathering of people who listen to the radio program in the Santa Cruz area and come out to fellowship, to hear a Bible study, to meet each other. And it's on Thursday nights tonight, 7 o'clock. Now, there is an address to this meeting at our website, which you can look up, or you can call for directions. If you want to call, you can call this number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. And you can get directions to that gathering tonight. Now, I should mention today and tomorrow that tomorrow night we have our monthly gathering in Salinas in a home. And there's also contact information at the website for that meeting. If you're more likely to go to the Salinas meeting than the Santa Cruz meeting, then you may want this phone number. This is the number you'd call to get directions to that meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. That's Friday night. To get directions about the Salinas meeting, call area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. And you can get directions for the Salinas meeting, which is tomorrow night. So tonight in Santa Cruz, tomorrow night in Salinas, we have our local gatherings. And you can find information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And on the link there that says announcements. Let's talk today, first of all, to Kyle, who's calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve. My question today is about a Bible study that I joined on campus. I found out after joining it, after I had some questions about some of the things I was hearing in the Bible study, I was kind of wondering who they were associated with, and I found out...
Are they followers of Witness Lee?
Yep. How did you come to guess that?
Well, the reason I guess that is because Witness Lee's followers have lots of campus outreaches, and while there's a lot of good Christian outreaches, the fact that you mentioned you were getting concerned about some things they're saying made me think of who it would likely be, and it seemed to me like that's who it would be.
Yeah, so I guess my question is more of, I guess, advice. I'm wondering, how do I handle, you know, leaving this group? Because they've tried to schedule me with one-on-one with one of the guys from the group, and then they want me to come to the Bible studies and all these things. I know what the group's all about. Is it better or is it more Christian of me to stay and kind of remain a witness, or I don't know.
They will definitely try to indoctrinate you.
Yeah.
They are a cult-like movement. Okay? They, as far as I'm concerned, they are probably true Christians, and I'm not the judge of that. I mean, they could very well be saved. But they have, it's not only that they have doctrines that I disagree with, they also just have such a reverential, almost cult-like respect for Witness Lee, the founder of the movement.
Yeah.
And for Watchman Nee, who was Witness Lee's mentor. Now, I like Watchman Nee, okay, although I disagree with him on some things. Watchman Nee was, as you may know, was a Chinese martyr under communism in China. He spent 20 years in prison for his faith after he was a leader in a church movement in China, and he was tortured, he was dismembered, he was very badly treated, and he finally died in a Chinese prison. And he's kind of a hero, although his theology was not always consistent, I believe. He was not a bad man, he's a good man. Witness Lee was one of his younger proteges and came to this country and started up a group called the Local Church in Anaheim, California, is where they were based, but they're all over the place now. And they basically feel like they are part of what they call a recovery of the true church. They feel like the true church was lost or corrupted beyond recognition hundreds of years ago. And that God in the last days is recovering the true remnant, of which Witness Lee is number one in the recovery, and or maybe number two. Maybe Watchman Nee was considered number one by them. I don't know. But, these people are part of a movement that they think is a recovery of true Christianity, and they think that all other institutional Christianity is Babylon. Now, I have my own differences with institutional Christianity and so forth, but the spirit of this group is pretty judgmental, you know?
Yeah.
And they do have theology that's not good, too. But, their theology is not as much a concern of mine as their attitudes sometimes can be. Although I've known some real nice people in the movement. It's just that it's a very elitist kind of a mentality.
Right, and they consider themselves to try that sects of Christianity are of the devil, but yet themselves have, they have this real divisive attitude.
Yeah.
Which I think is interesting. But, one of the things I started having questions about was how much they followed the footnotes in the recovery version of the Bible, which is done, of course, by Witness.
Right.
Which Witness Lee. So that was my question initially. So is it cutting off all contact from them, the way to go, or the more Christian way to go, or is it telling them how I feel about their group, with my recent discovery? That's kind of where I'm.
Right.
I'm at.
I think you could stay fellowshipping with the group, as far as I know, as long as you're strong enough not to be indoctrinated. I mean, I myself would feel comfortable fellowshipping with them. Not because I agree with them, but because I would feel myself rather invulnerable to their propaganda. But I they are nice people.
Yeah.
But I mean, in some ways they are. You're right; they're kind of judgmental and divisive in another way. But the thing, yeah, if I were with them, I would want to bring up differences I would have with them, because I think they probably are true Christians as far as God is concerned. They're just, like many Christians, off on a trip.
Yep. Yep. I think that's kind of the overall sense I got, too. So,
yeah.
I think it's good to hear you, at least another Christian, or someone I respect as a Christian, voicing that. Because that was kind of the feeling I had about it. I felt like I feel pretty strong on my own convictions and understanding of the Bible. I mean, I'm a pretty young Christian, but I think I'm strong enough to maybe stay in fellowship for a while. And if it gets bad enough, or if they start getting, less friendly and less Christian in their demeanor about their doctrines, of course, then I might leave, but...
Yeah, they have a real active campus ministry on a lot of university campuses, so that's why I guessed it was them.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thanks, Steve.
All right, Kyle. Thanks for your call. Do you have any other Christians on campus who are not part of that group that you fellowship with?
Well, the only reason I chose their club in particular, which their club just is called Students for the Truth, was because of the time in my schedule. It just fit my schedule really nicely, and I was like, great, a Bible study I can go to, that works during my day, and most of the Bible studies on campus are in the evenings or on the weekends. So I like it better during the week, during the day.
Okay, yeah, well, just be aware that they do have different theology, and, I mean, they're not Trinitarian, for example.
Right, that's right. They've got kind of an unusual hybrid of two old early heresies of the view of God.
Yeah, what we call modalism, usually, yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, I mean, fellowshipping with them might be interesting, might be fruitful. You might be able to bring some correction to them. Now, normally, when you fellowship with people who have a cult-like attitude, you can't really expect to bring any change to their group.
True.
But we had a group here in Santa Cruz back in the 70s that was aligned with Witness Lee, and they were very sweet people. And I was an elder in another church here in Santa Cruz, and we actually, the leader of their group, a local Chinese man here in Santa Cruz, who's a wonderful Christian guy, very sweet man. He's very old now. He wanted to disassociate with Witness Lee and become more associated with other Christians in town. And so our church began to meet with them sometime, and they were great people. But they did have their little cultural things. You know, I mean, like Witness Lee taught that if you can persuade someone to say, "Oh Lord Jesus," three times, they'll be saved.
Right.
They have really strange things like that. They used to have their singing in their church was words that someone in their movement had written and put it to the music of popular, you know, pop 40 like songs, you know, some of the Beatles songs and even some of the beer commercial jingles and stuff. They had actually put Christian words to.
Wow.
And it was, I mean, there were some things very funny about it. I don't know if they still do that, but that's what they were doing in the 70s. But anyway, that group is still here in Santa Cruz, but they're not affiliated with Witness Lee anymore, and they're great people.
Yeah, okay.
Lots of Chinese people among them.
And that's true of the one here on my campus as well. And they were. All the people in the group are very, very nice. And very, they seem, I mean, there seems to be fruit in their lives. It's just,
yeah.
I think.
They love the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
So.
All right, Kyle. Well, God bless you.
Likewise.
Good talking to you.
Yep, same. Bye.
Bye now. And that opens up a line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you got a question about Christianity or the Bible, give me a call. Or if you disagree with me about something, feel free to call me. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Jack from Monterey, or as we like to call him, Monterey Jack. Hi, Jack. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I had a couple questions. The first one is we know that Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin, and she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. But what I'm wondering is there any way for us to know did God use the egg of Mary to impregnate, and what would the implications of that be? Then also another Mary-related question is at the wedding feast, the little interchange there where Mary came to him with the information about they ran out of wine, and he kind of put her off, but then he went ahead and made the wine anyway. And there seems to be kind of a little, it's kind of hard to get a handle on what was going on between them. And then finally, being in chapter 3 of John, the being born of water and the Spirit. And I just was curious as to what your feel of the water is being referenced to in that passage. And I'll have to take the answer on the air. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jack. It sounds like you've been reading through the book of John again.
Yes, yeah, that's right.
All right. I'll talk about those things.
Thank you very much. All right, bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, the first thing is, when Mary was impregnated, did God use an actual egg or an ovum of Mary's? I think we'd have to assume the answer is yes. I mean, that's where Jesus derived his human nature. That's where his connection with the human race, came in, because he had a human mother. And it's not just that God supernaturally planted a baby without any connection to Mary's biology. On the other hand, of course, in order for an egg to conceive, there needs to be additional genetic information added, and God must have added that supernaturally, where a man's sperm would normally provide that extra genetic information. it would appear that God had to provide that information without there being a human sperm and without there being any sexual intercourse, of course. Of course. So I do believe that Mary's egg was instrumental. And in that sense, she provided the what we would call the human nature of Jesus. And then whatever God provided in terms of adding additional genetic information provided what we would understand to be Christ's divine nature, his being God. That is a mysterious thing. I certainly can't explain it any more than that. In fact, I've already explained it far more than the Bible does. And the only reason I feel confident doing that is because we know something about how, you know, babies are conceived. But the Bible doesn't really explain it at all. So I'm just going to say that I believe that we have to conclude that Mary's egg was involved, or else Jesus wouldn't have any lineal descent from David. And that's very important for the messianic promises to be fulfilled. Okay, now you also asked about when Mary came to Jesus and said they have no wine in John chapter 2, and Jesus seemed to act like he wasn't going to do anything about it. He said, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." But then she told the servants, "Well, whatever he tells you to do, do it." And eventually he did something. Now, the story is told in a very compressed way. You read it in just a few verses time. It sounds like Jesus immediately, you know, turned around and did something, even though he had said something like he wouldn't. My impression is that when Jesus put Mary off in that manner, he was simply saying, "I'm not on your schedule. My hour is not yet come. What have I to do with you?" And we have to remember that until this time, Jesus had never done any miracles. This was his first miracle. Jesus had not really, had hardly even left home. He'd been at home with his mother for 30 years, and the oldest son of a somewhat large family with at least 7 children. And she had no doubt, as a widow at this time, no doubt she had come to rely on Jesus for things, crises that would arise. And so when she heard that these people had run out of wine, I think it was just an impulse of hers to go to Jesus and say, "Hey, they don't have any wine." Now, she didn't ask him to do anything about it, but of course she was putting that on his plate and leaving it to him if he would do something about it. Now, he said, "What do I have to do with you?" And I think what he means by that is, "Mother, I've left home now. I've begun my ministry. I'm now doing the will of my Father. And it's not for you to give me assignments anymore. It's for my Father to do. And I'm not on your schedule. Just because you see a need for something, I can't just jump any longer, because I'm now answerable to another and not just to you." I think that's what have I to do with you is implying. When he said, "My hour has not yet come," I think he was simply saying it's not time. Just because you want it to be time for me to do something, I don't jump anymore just because you think I should. Now, I don't think he was trying to be rude, but I do think it was important for Mary to realize that she was now going to have a different definition in her role in the life of Jesus. She had been his mother and the matron of the house that he lived in for 30 years. Now he was off on his own, and she was following him. She was a disciple of his now, and he was obeying orders from someone else. And that's what he, I think, was trying to get across to her. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed after that little interchange before he actually told the servants to fill the 6 jugs with water and he turned them into wine. It may have been later that day, it may have been in the evening, or it might have been right away afterwards. We don't know. In any case, he made it clear that he wasn't going to do it just because she thought he should, or that she thought it was time for him to act in some way. He was going to do that when it was proper, and when it was proper would be determined by issues other than Mary's requests. And I think that's important to note, too, because, of course, the Roman Catholics, often their reason for praying to Mary is they say, "Well, Jesus would never deny a request of his mother." Well, it seems like he does. There's not very many times we read in the New Testament of Mary making requests of Jesus, but whenever she does, he seems to put her off. As, for example, when Mary and the brothers of Jesus came to take him away in Mark chapter 3, and Jesus was told, "Your mother and your brothers are here, they want to see you." And she said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" "Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and brothers." And apparently he denied her an audience, even though she was asking for one. So there's certainly no biblical basis for saying Jesus would never deny his mother. Jesus does what his Father wants him to do. And Mary is not divine. Mary doesn't have, you know, all knowledge of what God's will is all the time. And so Jesus doesn't always do what she wants. Now, as far as born of water and born of the Spirit in John 3:5, when Jesus said you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. There's a number of views of that. Quite a number of people I've encountered seem to think it refers to baptism, that you need to be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it may be indeed true that you do need to be baptized, but I don't know why we would associate it with that statement. Being born of water would not immediately convey to Nicodemus's mind, who was the man that Jesus was talking to, being born and being baptized are not equivalent things, I don't think. And so I don't really know why we would expect that Nicodemus should understand him to be talking about baptism, or why we should understand it that way. Maybe it is, but I think it's more likely that he's contrasting natural birth with spiritual birth. And the reason I think that is because in the next verse he does that very thing. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the contrast in verse 6 is between being born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. In verse 5, the previous verse, the contrast between being born of water and the Spirit. It seems to me that being born of water is used as a synonym for being born of the flesh. When a baby is born, it is preceded, generally speaking, by the breaking of the waters. And the baby comes forth, as it were, through water, so to speak, just as Israel was born through the waters of the Red Sea. And even water baptism may depict that to the Christian. But nonetheless, baptism is not the birth itself, I don't believe. I think the birth itself is a spiritual birth. And I think that what Jesus is saying is a person needs to be born not only physically, but also spiritually, to enter the kingdom of God. That's my understanding of it. Actually, I know of at least one other interpretation, but we've taken a lot of time on this one call. I have calls waiting. Let's talk to Ben from Vancouver, Washington next. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call again. I have a question. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and I was just relaying an opinion to him where it seems like the modern evangelical church in America doesn't seem to want to talk about sin or repentance. And he kind of surprised me. He said, yeah, that's true, because if you do that, people will not come to church and you'll lose money. And I was kind of shocked when he said that.
Was he saying that as a criticism of the church? Or was he saying that as a justification of the church?
I think he was saying it as a criticism.
Yeah. Well, I would agree with him. I would agree with that criticism. I think that a lot of churches don't want to talk about sin because the people they're trying to reach don't want to hear about it. Now, of course, that means the people they're trying to reach are not the same people that God's trying to reach. Because if God's trying to reach them, he'll be convicting them of sin. And they'll be, you know, being drawn by the Holy Spirit to repentance, I believe. And therefore, when you preach to the congregation, when you preach to unbelievers about sin, if they are being drawn by the Holy Spirit, they will not be rejecting that message. They'll be receptive to it. They'll be recognizing that they do need to turn from their sin. And therefore, the church, if it is evangelizing the same people that God is drawing, which I think ought to be, then they will have no, there will be no danger in them preaching against sin. Now, on the other hand, I personally believe that churches should not be doing evangelism in their pulpits primarily. They shouldn't have to. The people in the church should be doing evangelism in their offices, in their schools, in their neighborhoods, or wherever they go. The church should be discipling the Christians. The preaching in the church on Sunday, I believe, should be giving messages that Christians need to hear for their edification. And of course, now maybe if a church is full of sin and compromise, as some of the churches were that are addressed in the seven letters in Revelation, you know, chapter 2 and 3, then maybe the church needs to be told, you know, to stop sinning. Obviously, if they are sinning, they need to be preached to about it. But on balance, I would think that a congregation should not be living in sin and should therefore not have to have sin preached to them all the time. They should be taught how to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus said, you make disciples by teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. So that's what the church should be doing. When they have disciples gathered, they should be teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. And if the people are sinning, then they should be preached to about repentance too, because Christians need to repent sometimes too.
Uh-huh. How does that affect if the unbeliever comes into the church and...
Well, an unbeliever might come into the church. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that the church service should be done in an orderly way so that if an unbeliever does come in, he won't think the church is crazy. So Paul was aware that unbelievers might come in, but it's not the norm. I mean, the church service is not geared for the unbeliever. The church service should be geared for the edification of the saints. And so when Paul says, you know, he says when the whole church comes together, so many people should speak in tongues, but only if there's an interpretation. And so many people should prophesy, but in an orderly way. He says, so that the church may be edified. So, and he said that the Christian should desire to have the best gifts, and those are the gifts that edify the church. Paul said, let everything be done for edification, that is building up the church. So, the church service is supposed to be geared toward edifying the Christians, teaching them, exhorting them, drawing them nearer to God. And if an unbeliever comes in, you know, an unbeliever can be drawn to God through that same means. I used to go to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa during the Jesus movement, and Chuck Smith would just teach the Bible verse by verse for the Christians. But he'd give an altar call at the end, and non-Christians would get saved, even though they just, you know, he wasn't giving an evangelistic message. He was just teaching the Word of God for the benefit of the Christians present. But sometimes just hearing the Word of God causes the unbeliever to realize that they need to get saved. And so the church should be structured to edify the Christians. It should not be structured around the possibility that there might be an unbeliever there who might need to get saved. But as the Christian community is fed and grows strong and is healthy, it will actually attract unbelievers. That's at least what we found to be true in the book of Acts. When the church was doing what it should be doing and the saints were living like Christians, then God was adding to the church daily and they had favor in the sight of all. If the Christians are fed and living the kind of lives they should live, then it will attract unbelievers. And the reason that we're not seeing many people saved in America right now, I mean, there's hardly any conversions going on in these days, that people shift from one church to another, but you don't find very many people shifting from being a non-Christian to being a Christian at this point in time. It's very largely, in my opinion, because the church is not healthy. The church is not, the saints are not saintly. The community life of the church is not attractive. The Christians are often perceived as hypocrites because they preach one thing and do another thing. And when people see that, they're not attracted to Christianity. And Paul said to Timothy that we need to live in such a way that will adorn the gospel. Adorning it means making it attractive. The way we live should make the gospel attractive. And so the church services, I think, should be largely planned to make the Christians healthy Christians. And then non-Christians will be drawn into it, I believe.
Well, thank you very much. That was very helpful.
All right, Ben. Good talking to you.
Okay, thanks.
Great. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Carol from Aptos, California next. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you from 1 Timothy 2. It's verse 15 about women being saved through childbearing.
Yep.
What if the person is childless?
Well, the woman being saved through childbearing is, it's not saying that a woman attains a place in heaven or that she attains a good, you know, a good relationship with God by having children. What I think Paul is saying there in the context is that it's in the context of Timothy appointing bishops to the church, as you can see by the very next verse, where he says, but know this, that in the last, I'll look at 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1 says, it is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's talking about the work of a bishop and how Timothy should be selecting qualified people to be appointed to that area. But Paul, in the previous verses, at the end of chapter 2, says that he does not put women in those roles. But he does say at the end of that, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, the meaning of that verse has been very much disputed, but it is certainly not saying that a woman earns her salvation by having kids. any more than, say, Paul means that about Timothy when he says chapter 4, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That is, by Timothy pursuing the ministry God has given him, he will save himself and those who hear him. And women who are devoted to their ministry, which Paul assumes most of them will be mothers, because in those days at least, the majority of women married and the majority of married women had children. He's saying that as God has given women the role of bearing and rearing children, of course, Paul knows that some people have not been given that, but he's considering it to be the average situation for the average woman, that she, if she takes on that role and continues in faith and love and holiness, she will, that will be the activity in which she is saved, not by which she is saved, but in that activity. As Timothy, we have to remember that being saved means more than just going to heaven. Being saved means, being saved from your life of sin, as well as being saved from the eventual penalties of sin. And I think that when God assigns activities to Christians, he does so because those activities will help them to be delivered from their habits of worldliness and sin and so forth. And when a woman is given children, many women have told me this, it has really helped them to overcome their immaturity, their carnality, their self-centeredness, because suddenly they have someone else they care more about than themselves and someone that they have to make sacrifices for on a regular basis. And they see, I've had many women tell me that they've seen having and rearing children to be the thing that has saved them from their own selves, saved them from, from their carnality and so forth.
And that would also automatically disinvolve anyone who is single.
Right, that's exactly right. Yeah, well, some people, you're right, some people will not be having that particular calling as mothers, obviously, if they're single. Or if they're older and, can't have children, anymore, their children are grown. There's, of course, a number of categories that would not be applicable to. Mm-hmm. Paul is making a generic statement because the generality of women would be in the position to be married and to be having children. That's what most women did.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Carol, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Derek calling from McMinnville. And I know this, Derek, and we have lines open also for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have a question about the Bible or a disagreement you'd like to talk about here on the air, we still have time for your calls at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Derek, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's good to hear you, Steve. I had a question regarding kind of an apologetic question. A friend of mine just recently watched this documentary that's actually really popular. I don't know if you've ever heard it, called Zeitgeist.
I've heard of it, yes.
Yeah, and it basically says, they try to make this case that Jesus didn't even exist. He's just a kind of a myth, And I was just wondering what you would have to say to that and also what you could recommend as far as apologetics materials on that kind of a level, because it just seems like a lot of apologetics sort of already takes that for granted. And normally I wouldn't really pay much mind to it either, because most people at least acknowledge that there was a human being named Jesus.
Yeah. Hey, Derek, your voice just suddenly disappeared. Did your phone, is your battery going dead or something?
Oh, can you hear me now?
Yeah, but you sound like you're very distant. So your voice was up close, and now it's far away.
Oh, is it better now?
Maybe a little, yeah. Anyway, so in other words, most apologetics you're familiar with just assume that Jesus was a historical character and go forward from there.
But really there's thousands of people watching this movie that don't have a clue, and they just believe it. So I was wondering what you'd have to say to that,
Yeah, well, one thing I'd have to say is that those who made the movie, as Jesus said, it would be better for them if a millstone were put around their neck and they were cast into the sea, than to stumble the little ones who believe in Jesus. Certainly, those who question whether Jesus existed have every right to question it. But if they argue that Jesus did not exist, then they simply are claiming what no one could really claim to know, and they're going against the testimony of lots of people who did know. I mean, I don't really pay much attention to people who say that Jesus didn't exist, because I have the eyewitness accounts of four people who saw him, and they make reference, Paul makes reference actually to 500 people who saw him after he rose from the dead. And, you know, what witnesses are there that he didn't exist? Well, there aren't any. How could anyone witness that no one existed? You know, I mean, you can't have witnesses to a universal negative. And therefore, we have actual eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life. And what's more, we not only have the testimony of those who were friendly toward him, we have the testimony of those who were unfriendly toward him, including the Roman historians, including the Jewish. The writers of the Talmud make reference to him. Josephus makes reference to him. Now, of course, these people who make these documentaries, they say, well, the Talmud doesn't really make reference to Jesus. It makes reference to somebody, but it might not be the Jesus of the New Testament. And they'll say, well, Josephus, you know, his references to Jesus were probably interpolated by Christian authors later on. And, I mean, they come up with everything they can to try to remove the evidence that does exist. But the fact of the matter is, they're fighting against evidence that does exist. And what they're coming up with is hopeful arguments. I mean, hopeful to them, it's wishful thinking, to say, well, you know, Christians added those lines in Josephus. Well, maybe they did, but there's no evidence that they did. We don't have any, you can't prove that. I mean, it's just what they want to say. We could just say that everybody who ever said they saw Jesus was lying, too, but on what basis would we say that? You see, I have a basis for believing in the existence of Christ. Their basis for not believing is really just nothing but pure doubt. I mean, they just doubt it. And I don't, you know, to me, people who think that way aren't thinking evidentially, you know, the way that I believe rational people are supposed to think. I mean, the Roman historians mentioned Jesus, and, you know, there were a lot of people testifying about the life of Jesus, you know, before the first century is over. Lots of them had lifetimes that overlapped the life of Jesus. I mean, when the Gospels were written, think about it. When the Gospels were written, the earliest ones anyway, there were still a lot of people alive who had seen Jesus. And, or at least if he had not existed, they could say, wait a minute, we were in Galilee in those days and we didn't never heard of this guy. What do you mean there were thousands of people following him and he's doing miracles everywhere and, you know, the whole town is going after him. How can you say that? We were there and we didn't see him or hear of him. You know, we don't have any evidence of people of that time when the Gospels were in circulation saying, what? This is a fairy tale. We were there. It never happened. It is simply a prejudice that people have against Christianity. And, you know, Derek, you cannot disabuse people of their prejudices if they want them. And it is definitely a test of the faith of ignorant people who see those programs and who don't do the research to find out really what evidence there is that Jesus really existed and that he really is who he claimed he is. I mean, lots of people just see a TV program like that and they'll never research it, and so they'll just believe it's true. And to tell you the truth, those people don't have enough interest in the truth, you know, to save them, I think. I think people need to know that the truth is important. And when they hear that something like this, you know, some TV shows says that Jesus didn't exist, they should realize that's an important question and they should look into it. And once they do, frankly, Derek, I don't know what books to recommend to you on this, although there are a lot of books out. I actually have on my shelf a number of newish books I haven't even read yet. I know that, you know, what's his name? The guy, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, he has a book called The Case for the Real Jesus, I think, and he deals with those kinds of arguments. I have not read that book, but I know that that book is written about those arguments. But the, you know, Lee Strobel in his books, he interviews, you know, scholars and experts in different fields. And the people he interviews in that book are people who've written books of their own. So there's a lot of books out, you know, there's a lot of books out against this, but if you can't afford the books or can't take the time to read them, you can go online and Google the whole question, and you'll find, I'm sure, there's quite a few apologetics websites that would deal with these questions quite adequately.
Oh, that's good. Okay, thank you. Yeah, that's helpful. Just, I think it's...
Well, Derek, just remember... Now? Yeah, I can now. Just remember, okay. Derek, anybody can deny something, but they don't have any real grounds for it. All they try to do is do their best to debunk the case of those who are affirming. In other words, if they say, well, we don't trust the Gospels, we think they were written much later by different people than traditionally are thought to have read them, we don't think Josephus really wrote those lines about Jesus, we don't think the Talmud was really referring to Jesus in those passages that are quoted about Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Well, they're not providing any positive evidence. All they're doing is taking the positive evidence for the affirmation of Christ and saying, we doubt it. We doubt it. We doubt it. Okay, well, you can doubt all you want to, but can you provide any positive evidence that he didn't exist? And of course they can't. There's no such way to do that. So I think the people who have a positive case are in a stronger position than those who have a case that's only negative.
Yeah, that's good. Just one other thing about that movie, and this is one of the reasons why they decided to doubt the existence of Christ, is because they basically went and compared all these other legends
of the Greek gods dying and rising and so forth.
Parallels and everything.
Yeah, but someone should do more research on that too. There's plenty of websites that talk about that and clarify that. There is really very, very little that is similar about the Greek myths and the story of Jesus dying and rising again. And even if there were some very great similarities, C.S. Lewis actually made reference to those a lot, those Greek myths and stuff that have some reference to a dying God who rises again and so forth. And he said that although Lewis, C.S. Lewis was an atheist until he was an adult scholar, and he became persuaded of Christianity on the evidence of it. And he said, these myths among the Greeks, if they didn't have these myths, he said, I think Christianity maybe wasn't true. He said he thinks that God actually put the idea in many cultures' minds of God coming to die for his people. And it got corrupted in the pagan religions. They integrated it into their mythology in various ways with their own additions. But I think C.S. Lewis referred to this as good dreams that God gave to the pagans. And he felt like the pagans having anything resembling the Christian message is positive. Because it indicates that God, the same God who came and redeemed humanity through his son Jesus, was communicating some of those concepts even beforehand to some of the pagans. But actually the parallels are extremely limited. I've read some of them, the Mithras stories and things like that, and the parallels are there's hardly anything that's really parallel, but anything that could be said to be parallel, one could not argue that Christianity got it from there, because Christianity started in Israel. It didn't start in Greece, and the story of a dying and rising God was not found in Israel's mythology or Israel's religion, and they were very insulated against Greek philosophy. At least the devout Jews were. There were certainly Hellenists around, but the devout Jews who made up those that started the Christian faith, they were not looking for pagan, myths and they wouldn't. It would be a crazy thing for them to try to promote a pagan myth in Jerusalem,
Yeah, really.
I mean, it's just not. I mean, if they want to promote something, they should promote something more amenable to their audience. It's just too much wishful thinking on the part of the critic, I think.
Yeah. That's good, Steve. That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate that.
All right, Derek. Well, I've got my lines full. I better move along, but it's good to talk to you.
Okay. Yeah, it's always good to hear your voice, Steve.
All right. Good to hear yours, brother.
Okay, bye.
All right, bye now. Our next call comes from Cliff in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Cliff. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'll make this quick. I've encountered a lot of what I would call the psychological gospel in many different authors, and specifically, I'm wondering if they all base it on one idea and one scripture that when Jesus summed up the commandment, the law and the prophets with
love, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right.
Okay, you're familiar with it.
Absolutely. And they say that's the biblical mandate for self-love and self-esteem.
Yeah, self-esteem. I've read Jay Adams' book on self-esteem, and he does
good.
A pretty good job. It's fairly old, so it doesn't deal with some of the new modifications of it. But I wondered if some of the it seems like a general self-focus seems to be one of the problems with a lot of the newer teachings. And would you consider the purpose-driven life to have some of that self-centered focus that's too much and not really kind of detrimental to
probably a little bit. I mean, I have to say I have not read the whole book, The Purpose-Driven Life. When it was so popular that everyone was talking and asking about it, I had to buy a copy, and I tried to read it, but I was so bored reading it. A couple of things kept me from finishing it. I read the first several chapters, and to me it was written at such a milky level. I mean, it was like putting my feet to sleep up to the hips.
Yeah.
I mean, there was nothing challenging it. To me it was, it was like, it was pabulum. It was like baby formula. And I just couldn't take the time to read it all. Also, he quoted so much from the Message translation of the Bible, which I think is atrocious. I could hardly stomach that. So, I mean, I don't have anything really against Rick Warren. I think he's probably a great Christian man, but I just couldn't finish that book, and so I can't tell you what all is in it. But I have heard criticisms of it from that point of view. You know, you're right. I mean, the whole spirit of our society is self gratification, self esteem, self love, and it's a pagan notion. Well, it's not just pagan; it's just carnal. It's just the flesh. I mean, we sinners by nature focus on themselves, and what Jesus told us to do, he didn't tell us to focus on ourselves. He said focus on others the way we already focus on ourselves. He never said you must learn to love yourself. He said you must learn to love others the way you love yourself. He assumed that people love themselves. It's a given. I mean, Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 4. No man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church. People always nourish and cherish themselves. But they always put themselves first until they become good Christians and become spiritual enough to put others first. But now, if you do what Jesus said to do, you'll be called codependent. You know, the people will say that you're not healthy because you're not looking out for yourself.
I've come into that kind of difficulty because, I mean, I struggle with my own sins and my own temptations and give in too much. And I go for help from a pastor or an older Christian man or something. And I get this bad self-centered advice from people. And so it's difficult to find someone who doesn't see through it, and it's frustrating for me.
Well, you don't find that many pastors who are really reading their Bibles very much. I mean, honestly, you find pastors who are reading Christian books and books about how to prepare sermons or books about how to, attract crowds or books about how to, manage people and things like that. There are some pastors who read their Bibles, and they're the ones who don't teach this psychological stuff. But the ones who don't read their Bibles, they don't have a clue what God has to say. But they read the Christian books, and there's prominent Christian radio shows that promote the Christian psychology, and so it's what people want to hear. I mean, people are way into it in our society. It's a therapeutic society, and everyone wants to be told how to be self-actualized or how to be, have their self-esteem what it should be and so forth. Very few people want to be told to humble themselves, take up their cross, deny themselves, follow Jesus, and die.
I've pointed those same scriptures out, and it's like it's stone wall. They don't hear it. It's not. It doesn't enter into their minds for some reason.
Well, if it doesn't,
possibly have contradicted that.
I have to tell you, I can't be anyone's judge, but I have to say that if you tell people that Christianity is about denying yourself and taking up your cross, following Jesus, and they look at you with a blank stare and can't receive it, I would say that's a very good evidence.
Well, they agree.
Not,
they just don't, yeah, they okay. say, oh, of course, but that's not incompatible with this other.
Yeah,
that's
well,
problem.
They could be just immature. They could be just immature, or it's another very real possibility is they're not born again. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them, and they're foolishness to him. And what Jesus taught is spiritual. What psychology teaches is carnal. And the people who can, who are drawn to psychology and not drawn to the Word of God are showing their carnality, I believe, which is not unusual. It's not unusual for people to be carnal.
Yeah. Well,
unfortunately, it should be.
Anyway, the current, well, I picked up a copy of the church I'm going to now. They had a copy of the, they went through the purpose-driven life before I joined the church this past spring. And I didn't want to go to it just because I knew it was worthwhile. I didn't know much detail about it until I picked up a copy of one of those, Purpose-Driven Church is the book that I, like you, I couldn't get through three chapters. It's like, this is worthless.
Yeah.
But I thought of it. But, I really don't want to just leave the church because I've left so many.
I know what you mean. I know what you mean. It's hard to find.
So I talked with the pastor about the basic ideas, and he agrees with me on some basic ideas, but I don't go right after naming the books and the pastors that write them. I just deal with the concepts, so maybe that's a good approach, but I guess I just need to be patient and deal with that. That's kind of my approach now. I don't know if you have a better idea on how to
do it. Well, I'll tell you what. If you're looking for a church that doesn't go for the psychology thing, there's a couple ways you can go, but both of these ways have things I disagree with also. I mean, one of those ways would go into a Reformed or a Presbyterian or, a Calvinist church. Calvinist churches usually aren't into that psychological stuff. You mentioned Jay Adams. He was a Presbyterian. And yet, of course, they're going to be Calvinistic, but if you don't mind their Calvinism, you at least won't find them usually, they're not usually going to be teaching psychobabble. And the other movement is Calvary Chapel movement. Now, if you don't mind their love affair with dispensational eschatology, they're not going to be teaching psychology there. They're against it there too. So I mean, those are a couple of options, but both those options, there's a trade off.
I understand. I have Catholic friends as well that I feel comfortable talking with them about things, and even some of the more evangelical Catholics. That's a weird word, whatever. We'll have Bible study at times, and I know that. But.
Well, I would rather be in a Calvinist church that doesn't go for psychobabble, or a dispensational church that doesn't. In other words, I'd rather be at a Calvary Chapel or a Presbyterian church than at a church that just doesn't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus and just thinks it's all about psychology and self-esteem.
With the pastor agreeing and understanding the concept stuff, I'm hoping that he'll recognize the problem and no one's teaching the purpose of life.
Okay.
Nothing else.
Well, clarify. Yeah, I don't know what's going to happen in your church, but it sounds like you've got your radars up, and that's good. You need to be discerning what you're hearing, and you might be able to get along in that church as long as you can, just filter out the garbage, but unfortunately the other people you're with are going to be getting the garbage, and if you speak against it, you may be seen as an agent of division there. So I don't know what your solution's going to be.
Pray for me, though, brother.
All right. God bless you, Cliff. I got to run.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. My apologies to Dion from Las Vegas. I would like to have taken your question, but the music's playing and I'm out of time. But I hope you will call tomorrow. And the rest of you, too, who have questions today, we're on Monday through Friday. Tonight we have a meeting in Santa Cruz, or actually Aptos. And if you want directions to that meeting, it's at 4, the phone number is 851-0444. You can get that from our website. And tomorrow night we have a gathering in Salinas. So tonight in Santa Cruz area, tomorrow night in Salinas, those can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found also at our website, or you can you can make a donation with your credit card using PayPal there at the website if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.